All right, thank you, Don. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we know we're living in very critical times. And if there is ever a call to holiness, it seems like it's now, when there's so much evil in the world and boasted about, and we know, seeing the evil, you could say to us, I told you so. Your word is true. You are faithful. But you're faithful to those that have faith in you. And may this not be a no answer to the question, will there be faith on earth? That is faith to overcome the horrible current of evil that's coming around us now. We ask you to give your grace for speaking and hearing your word, that we may be Bereans. We thank you. We hold your word of God, and we're responsible with that, and what a great privilege it is. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, a couple of weeks ago, my youngest son, can you hear me? Okay. He meets in his home in a little house church sort of thing. And it was Saturday night, and they were going to be considering number six. And he asked me, well, what's the point of number six? Why would there be such a thing as Nazarite? And
I don't know what I can do, but
I thought that I would, well, I just gave him a brief answer. And I thought of it as the Nazarite was an answer to a problem. And so we have, I first want to just do a real quick look at Numbers chapter 5. Starting at verse 1, and Jehovah spoke to Moses, I'm using the Darby translation, command the children of Israel, saying, I don't know, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and everyone that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by a dead person, both male and female, shall be put out. Outside the camp shall you put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as Jehovah had said to Moses. And so did the children of Israel. Well, we have something that was necessary because of the Lord dwelling in their midst. And we have a parallel here as to ourselves. We're told that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so when the Lord says, be ye holy, for I am holy, that he may function as a father to us. And in this case, when you're defiled, you're put outside the camp, away from the presence of the Lord, until whatever the uncleanness is remedied. Some of them are short-term, sometimes they're very long-term. But that's one case here. And then we have another case here, starting at verse 5, and Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any of all the sins of man to work unfaithfulness against Jehovah, and that soul is guilty, then they shall confess their sin which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass according to the principle thereof, and shall add unto it the fifth part, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. And if the man have no kinsman to recompense, say the one he owed to the offense, you know, what he'd done wrong, owed something, and the man had died, was not there, it still had to be paid somehow. So he looks out a near relative. And if there is none, then he's got to pay it to the Lord, it says here further on. So actual sin committed in the camp needed to be dealt with, confessed. And the answer was the trespass offering to remove the guilt so we could continue with the people of God. But then we have another case, and Jehovah spoke in verse 11 to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man's wife go astray and commit unfaithfulness against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and she be defiled in secret, and there be no witnesses against her, and she have not been caught, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she have been defiled, or the spirit of jealousy come on upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she hath not been defiled, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and they'll bring an offering," and there are various things that were done there at the tabernacle, the place where the Lord dwelt, to test, to see before the Lord. He would make it manifest. And if she was guilty, her belly would swell and her thigh would rot or shrink. And she wouldn't be able to conceive seed anymore. And she was, we'll go on down in this chapter. Verse 27. "And when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass, if she have been defiled and have committed unfaithfulness against her husband, that the water that bringeth a curse shall bring the curse that shall enter into her for bitterness, and her belly shall swell and her thigh shall shrink, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman shall have not been defiled and be clean, then she shall be clear and shall conceive seed." Well, it seems that though she was defiled and it was proven to be so, the defilement still lingered in the camp. And so I've come to the conclusion, and some others have, writers have come to the conclusion, that it manifests the state of Israel as the unfaithful wife of God. That it starts with individuals, and it becomes a curse to the, a curse, and There's a problem with this people. The Lord wants to be a holy people to the Lord. This is why I think Nazareteship was instructed here as for anyone who wants to bring about something to be remedial for this state of things. Well, we know, Israel was guilty of worshiping the golden calf sometime previous to this. Idolatry was brought in and God threatened to remove them all and start a new nation of Moses. But Moses came in as mediator. And it was for the Lord's namesake. What would the Egyptians think if God couldn't, after he delivered them out of Egypt, he couldn't bring them into the purpose blessing in the land of Canaan? And so Moses had to own them as his people. And he would undertake them. Now, so I'll start in chapter 6, verse 1. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if a man or a woman have vowed the special vow of a Nazarite to consecrate themselves to Jehovah, he shall separate himself. And I'll just stop there. The word Nazarite and consecrate here and separate. Anyway, you have three forms of this word related to the word nazar, to separate. There's other words for separate. This is a special word and it has used very special linkages. In Deuteronomy 33:16, we might turn to that. And it's Moses pronouncing blessing on the tribes of Israel at the end of the wilderness journey. And he's blessing the tribe of Joseph here. Verse 16, and by the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and let the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush come upon the head of Joseph, upon the head of him that was separated from his brethren. It's the word related to Nazarite. Now, the holy crown on the high priest turban, the gold plate, was called a diadem or a Nezer crown. And in Numbers 21:12, it speaks of his anointing as that crown also. The anointing of the a picture of being anointed with the Holy Spirit to serve as priest. But also the kings of Israel, their crown was called that certain times. And in other words, their position was to be separated to God to rule his people for the Lord's sake. Saul was the first one to wear it. And the Amalekite tried to hand it over to David, and David wouldn't have it from his hands. But it was the Nezer crown. But in Psalm 89 and 132, the Nezer crown is in connection with David. But maybe we should turn to Psalm 132 especially. You know, in Psalm 89, his holy crown was profaned. And I suppose it was the whole line You know, much of the line of David, starting with Solomon, who let his wives lead him into idolatry. It became a profane thing, and they were absorbed into the Gentile nation, scattered all over. But I got to turn to Psalm 132 myself here. I'm going to start with verse 13 to get a little context. For Jehovah hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his dwelling. This is my rest forever. There will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy ones with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I cause the horn of David to bud forth. I have anointed a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. But there are cases in the word where the wicked, for evil purposes and for their gods, were Nazirited for that purpose as well. I don't have the references on me right now, but there's two or three of those. In this case, where God dwelt in his tabernacle in the camp, he wanted holiness to continue. And it's interesting that David here is in connection with the final blessing of Israel in Psalm 132. And, you know, Jacob's household was not in a good state, remember? What Judah did in Genesis 38, and what Reuben did with his father's concubine, and what's Levi and Simeon did, things were not going well, and there was discord in the home, and they became subject to the same famine that came upon Egypt, and I don't doubt that it was because of all this. But there's Joseph, Nazirited from his brethren, and he brings in restoration and blessing to his family, to Israel. And just to show where I'm going in our chapter, let's go to the end so I don't lose my bearings here. Starting at verse 22, and Jehovah spake to Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Well, I think there's eight different items here in this disposition of God towards Israel, and I believe it was because of Nazirite-ship. We believe Jesus was really fulfilled all that perfectly, and those that put their trust in him will have all these blessings. But there's a responsibility with being the children of God and in the house of God. And Peter has to say the time had come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin there, what's it going to be like for for those that obey not the gospel of God? Well, that's the great tribulation, when God really takes the world to task. and all the unbelievers in Israel. But he will have a godly remnant. But now let's just look at some of the things regarding the Nazarite. We've already, let's see, I've got to get back to my place again. So in verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar of wine, nor vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is made of the vine, from the seed stones even to the skin. Well, just a thing or two regarding the vine. We know Jesus said, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. Okay? But let's look. I think you know where I'm headed. In Isaiah chapter 5. God had planted a vineyard with the choicest stock. And let's read his comment on that. Verse 5, and now let me tell you what I'm about to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be eaten up. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trodden underfoot. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned nor cultivated. But there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of Jehovah of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, the plant of his delight. He looked for justice, and behold, bloodshedding, for righteousness, and behold, a cry. So here we have the Lord planting a vineyard, and he was looking for grapes and brought forth wild grapes. And I believe it is because, being that Israel and Judah were this vineyard and Judah his pleasant plant, that sin had come in, especially idolatry. And that was there when number 6 was written, through they're not being clean of Egypt, and then going after Egypt's gods. So the seed of this vine was there, and so it was corrupted, and this unfaithful wife in Israel is just a picture of Israel herself. And we might as well say that the house of God, the church is the house of God, which is specially set here to be the pillar and ground of the truth, is not bearing witness to the truth. The Lord has to say to the church of Laodicea, the last stage of it, that his very first introduction of himself, that he was the faithful and true witness. That implies the church was not. It had degenerated to that condition. But he still calls it a church. Just like Israel was, in a way, called Israel, though came into a place where no mercy and all that. And yet, according to his purpose, it's still Israel. According to his purpose, the church is still the church. Yes, it's a mixed multitude. Deeply affected by the mixture. But he's looking, still looking for overcomers there. They're going to sit with him in his throne. So, anyway, just some thoughts about why there is just, the Nazarite was to be totally set from every part of the vine. It was contaminated. And as a type, as an illustration, the joys of nature were not the Nazarite's life. I'll turn to a verse in, I think it's in Ephesians 5. It just comes to mind now. And let's see. Well, it came to mind, but you're familiar with it. It says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is typical of a Nazarite. He is separated from the wine, and he is separated to God. And so he's to, for our own instruction, we're to walk in the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, we're to walk by the Spirit. Well, anyway, I think, since we have Mystery Babylon revealed with that cup in her hand, full of the abominations of the earth, and it's full of the uncleanness of her fornication. This all has to not be any part of the Nazarite's life. He is separated to Jehovah, to the Lord. And verse 5, all the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled that he hath consecrated himself to Jehovah. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. Well, let's stop there. The word locks here in the Greek is translated kome, which is the same word for the woman's hair in 1 Corinthians 11, the long hair. And because we've got all the resources of grace in Christ and been sealed with the Holy Spirit, we're really called to Nazariteship. Now, in the Church of Philadelphia, the Lord found no fault. But he did give them a warning. See that no one take thy crown. And I believe that's, remember how I believe the brethren were exercised to be separate from this world to the Lord. And we're living in days, it seems, that Nazariteship has gotten taken. But there's overcomers. And so when we get to Revelation chapter 5, we believe we see the church sitting on thrones there around the throne of God, celebrating the Lamb in chapter 5. And they have crowns, golden crowns on their head. And other promises to the overcomers. There's white garments. They're clothed in white garments. And they're on thrones like there's Laodiceans there. And so forth. So these things are written for our learning and our instruction on whom the ends of the ages are come. Israel hasn't come to the end of their age. And as I've said a few times before, when the Lord said the first shall be last and the last first, I believe it's in reference to Israel. Israel was to be first. But since they rejected the Lord, he had to call Gentiles through grace. And and even the faithful there in Hebrews chapter 11, they all died in faith and had not received the promise. Because God is some better thing for us, that they without us will not be perfected. So Israel will come in and they will have the gate open, the door open for that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And that, I believe, is the church. But getting back here now, the locks of the head, there, it was normal, natural for a woman to have long hair. And it's a symbol of being under authority to the man. In 1 Corinthians 10, or I mean 11, the woman is to have authority on her head, which is, I believe, answering to her husband's authority. But that implies, as God was the head of Christ and Christ is the head of every man, that implies faithfulness in being under Christ's authority of the man. you know, it's a blessed thing to have learned that. Just the member of the Roman centurion, he recognized that Jesus was a man under authority because he was. Now, it was to the Roman government, but still, he understood how it worked. And he had great faith to have the Lord heal his dear servant. And the Lord remarked on how great faith he had. He hadn't seen in Israel. And it's this vital principle of being under authority. And that's exactly what Jesus was. He was, his head was God. He obeyed in all things, even to the death of the cross. And so it was an acceptable sacrifice. Well, verse 6 or 7 now, he shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother or his brother or for his sister when they die, for the consecration or Nazarateship of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy to Jehovah. And if anyone die unexpectedly by him suddenly, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. Well, you know, I just have one application for this. You know, in Romans 8, we learn that as to God, for God, the body is dead because of sin. But still, we can live by the Spirit and build on that foundation of Christ's death and resurrection. And it's so that we can do righteousness, do what is pleasing to God. And so at the end of Romans 7, Paul, in his struggle with the body, the flesh, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of this, the body of this death?" He was touching that body. And in living, instead of living in the power of the Spirit, he was trying to do it in connection with the law. And it, he had to learn in a difficult way, like we do, that the flesh profits nothing, and that God has made provision, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that we might fulfill the law of righteousness, the righteous requirement of the law, I should say, by the divine nature. Well, so again, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. Now, this seems like a hard thing. One who may be living sincerely and it just happens. Somebody near him dies, touches him, he's defiled. And he's, you know, we live according to flesh, we must die. Well, someone died by him and there was contact. It may be where someone does something really offensive to us, it gets under our skin and we sin and are defiled. Because he calls it sin here later on. So we'll keep going. If anyone die unexpectedly, verse 9, and by him unexpectedly, by him suddenly, and he has defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day, he shall shave it. I think in an ordinary sense, when a person touched the bed, well, now I can't remember. If he was unclean 7 days, I can't remember now. But some forms, it was just overnight. You were out of the camp and then came back. But anyway, in this case here, he's unclean 7 days. And on the seventh day, he's to shave his defiled head. He's to shave his head. Verse 10. And on the eighth day, that signifies a new beginning, a new start, he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. First, he has an offering for to remove his sin, the defilement. And the next one is to be able to present himself accepted for a new start, the burnt offering. And I think the pigeon, the turtle dove, speaks of Christ, the Son of God, come down to be a man and be that sacrifice to make atonement in two main branches, I'll call them. One, like the sin offering, to put away sin, or identified with a sacrifice. But then the burnt offering, it's the virtue of the burnt offering that is transferred to us. And so we have a standing in Christ. This is, anyway, it's that principle, let's say, here. And so we can start his Nazareteship all over again. And the priest shall offer the one, verse 11, the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him for that he sinned by the dead person. That is, he's the contact, the sin is transferred to him. He's identified with that sin. It's got to be put away. And like Samson, you know, when he had his hair cut off, that was all the power was gone. The Spirit of the Lord had come upon him to deliver the people of God from the Philistines, their oppressors. But that was because of his Nazareteship. But when the hair was cut off, it was gone. And interestingly, it was seven locks of his head. And I just wonder if that has a, you know, since I believe we're called the Nazareteship, the overcomers in the seven churches might represent the seven locks of the whole church, you know. I'm just suggesting that. So, so at the end of verse 11, his head that, and he shall hallow his head that same day. It sanctifies his head for that same day, on that day, the eighth day. And he shall again consecrate to Jehovah the days of his separation, and he shall bring a yearling lamb for a trespass offering. But the first days are forfeited, for his consecration hath been defiled. And now this word here for consecration, it's not the same as the one for consecrating the high priest and the priest, the Aaron's son. That one is, their hands are filled for service to God and his people. It's literally hands filled. But here, it's this separation, this Nazareteship. But still, it signifies his separation, devotion to God's purpose. So there's a yearling lamb. It doesn't specify here, male or female, necessarily. Maybe the word lamb implies that it's a male. But I'm just wondering if the woman who had taken this vow would offer a female. I don't know. Because later on it does specify the male and female of the sacrifices. So it's a trespass offering. But the first, okay. So verse 13, and this is the law of the Nazarite on the day when the days of his consecration are fulfilled. It was for a limited time. He could specify his own, what he believed would be for the completion of his Nazareteship. With some, like Samson or Samuel, it was for the extent of their life. But it may have a specific time period. We come to this last day, when it's fulfilled, he shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and he shall present his offering to Jehovah, one yearling he lamb without blemish for a burnt offering. And the other one didn't specify without blemish either. But here it is. Without blemish for a burnt offering, and one yearling ewe lamb without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for a peace offering, and a basket with the unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their oblation, and their drink offerings, and the priest shall present them before Jehovah, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram, a sacrifice of peace offering to Jehovah. Now in the law of the peace offering, there were some that were thanksgiving offerings, and another category connected with a vow. And it's interesting that with the one for the vow, well, for the thanksgiving offering, you had to eat it all on the one day you offered it. But with the vow, you could eat it the second day. But if you ate it on the third day, you were cut off from your people. What's the significance of that? Well, I tend to think, you know, I think you're all familiar with the idea that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And we often have the matter of 2 days brought up in Scripture. And it seems to link with this period where this very vital period where God calls out his church, his bride. And this peace offering for a vow only goes the extent of the 2 days while we're on earth. And isn't that true of Christ's Nazariteship? As long as he was on earth, that was the extent of it. But he was offered trespass offering for us. It's also the idea of a guilt offering. Actual sin actually committed is what it's for. I think it's a little different from the sin offering. The sin offering has to do with our nature, our sin nature. And it may be on the occasion of sin, but it's acknowledgement that I'm a sinner and I need daily grace. I need Christ all the way home. But you might have some helpful thoughts on this too. So in verse 17, he shall offer the ram, a sacrifice, a peace offering to Jehovah. Wait a minute. I got trespass offering and peace offering mixed up. We don't have a trespass offering here when it comes to the fulfillment. He doesn't need it. He hasn't been defiled. But still, there's sin in him, speaking of ourselves. And therefore, all that we kind of say accomplished in this Nazariteship, It's all founded on Christ. Without him, impossible. So the sacrifice of peace offering to Jehovah with a basket of unleavened bread, the priest shall offer also his oblation and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of... I think I skipped something here, did I? With the basket with the unleavened bread, and those are different features of Christ's human perfection before God in his life. And different aspects, anointed, he was anointed that day when John the Baptist baptized him. The Holy Spirit came down upon him. He was sealed by his Father for his ministry. But then there's mingled, a flour mingled with oil. His whole life was permeated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And their oblation, just simply the fine flour, is perfect humanity in itself. There was no sin in him. He did no sin. And so this is where we get the resources of doing acceptable service to God. I think I would say the Apostle Paul really fulfilled this in his life. Remember how he said he was about to be poured out as a drink offering? That's with all his obedience as a man. When he testified before Caesar, that was a crowning point of his faithfulness. When none stood with him, but the Lord stood with him. And he fully delivered what God had given him to testify there to Caesar, Nero. And he was ready. He had finally, can I say, attained the Christian life. He had lived Christ to the fullest. And I have fought the good fight. And he was counseling Timothy. One of the elements of this would be how he said, to not be entangled with the affairs of this life. But this same, at the same time, in a literal sense, it says drink no longer water only, but a little wine for your stomach's sake. You know, there is talking about the natural wine for a purpose, not for, you know, it's not our life source. The Holy Spirit is our life source. So in verse 18, and the Nazarite shall shave the head of his consecration at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair of the head of his consecration and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. So it just adds to the fire of the peace offering. You know, holy fire came down from heaven that day, that first day after the tabernacle was built and the priests were consecrated, when the altar was anointed Then the fire of God came down. If you offered strange fire, it was the end of you, even you if we're fully outfitted priest. Nadab and Abihu. So here, this life of obedience, what represented as life of obedience under the authority of God, it goes and adds fuel to the fire for the peace offering. I think that's wonderful. That is, I don't know if the peace offering is called the fellowship offering, but I think the Septuagint calls it a salvation offering. That's a man saved to the uttermost, like you have in Hebrews, that can offer what represents life of obedience. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his consecration. Well, I've already done that. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram. It should be arm. You know, we have the arm of the Lord when he bears his holy arm for the salvation of his people in spite of not finding any anyone who, I forget what it was, it was looking for faith or whatever. He buried his holy arm anyway to save his people. Well, I think that might be what this is about. So it was the arm, giving credit to the arm of the Lord in behalf of his people. Sometimes when it's shoulder, back in Leviticus, it probably should be translated thigh, actually. According to the dictionaries, there's different words for shoulder, but really that's not one of them. Well, anyway, here we go. It shall take the boiled arm of the ram and one unleavened cake out of the basket and one unleavened wafer and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaven the hair of his consecration, and the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before Jehovah. It is holy to the priest. And with the breast of the wave offering and with the arm of the heave offering, and afterwards the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed, and his offering to Jehovah for his consecration, besides what his hand is able to get. It's basically a voluntary offering of his life, according to the vow that he vowed, so shall he do according to all of the consecration. And then we have this eightfold blessing on Israel, God's people. How did I do for time? I wasn't watching. Oh boy, I went over. Well, anyway, I still wouldn't mind hearing your, if you have time and energy, hearing your comments. Don, I'm glad to see you're looking more like you haven't been through COVID now.
Yeah, things are looking up. Thank you.
You can handle a conference all right, huh?
With the Lord's help, yes. Well, Keith, I appreciated the linking up of the Nazarite with the overcomer. The Nazarite really would have had a lot of temptations, wouldn't he? To eat and to drink the things that others ate and drank. Death in the family, what can he do to show his respect to that loved one? A number of other things that he would have had that temptation brought before him. He voluntarily became a Nazarite. And it's our privilege today to voluntarily overcome all of those temptations for the Lord's pleasure, for the Lord's glory. The leaving of the first love, the waning of the affections, the temptation to give in when there's persecution, Smyrna, and then in Pergamos, the world coming in, the spurious marriage, and to give in a little bit here, a little bit there, the awful corruption of Thyatira, the unfinished service of Sardis. There's always those temptations because it's happening so much around us. Philadelphia is a wonderful thing when the overcomer continues in that path of consecration. But then there's always a temptation to lower the standards, to be indifferent to some things that we find in Laodicea. So I think it's a similar approach of the enemy of our souls to try to get us dislodged from that simple pathway of faith that really is for the Lord's glory and for the blessing of God's people.
Mm-hmm.
For the Nazarite, they would see this one has sought to give himself over to God. And for the overcomer, it should be something that others would notice. There's one who doesn't give in to the temptations of the day, to the laxity of Christendom, to the other things that are found in much of the mainstream of Christendom. And so I really appreciated the linking the two together, because I think we've got all the temptations that the Nazarite had before them as well. And the mass, the many, don't seem to have much exercise sometimes. And yet it's important that it's not to please the many, it's not to please the mass, it's to please Christ that would cause us to walk a life of separation from the temptations that the enemy would set before us. Just a few thoughts came to mind as you were bringing that before us. I'm sure others have some things to share as well.
You know, Keith, you started off talking about the world that we're living in and so on. And, when I first got saved, I heard a lot about separation. And like you said, not so much anymore, which instead of the church having the effect on the world has had an effect on the church. And there were just some verses that came to my mind as you were talking, and you had turned to Ephesians 5 about being not drunk with wine, which is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. But the verses before that, I'm not going to read them all, but it talks about the walk of the believer. And it says, walk in love as Christ has also loved us and has given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet smelling savor. He says, but fornication and uncleanness, let it not be once named among you. And he goes down and he says, for you were once in darkness, but now you're children. Now you're a light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Then he goes down further and he says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but reprove them. Yeah. And for it's even a shame to even speak of those things which are done in secret. Then I thought of 2 Corinthians 6, where it talks about the unequal yoke. You usually firstly thinks of marriages, which is true, but it's more than just marriage, like business partnerships, things like that, and so on, and it says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what? And they ask these questions. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And communion, what communion had light with darkness? And what concord had Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he had that believeth with an infidel? Then he gives that exhortation, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. You know, and what has happened, I think, in the world, is that because we have to be in the world, and I think Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians, where he says, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then must ye needs to go out of the world. You know, Paul's saying, you know, you don't have company with them, but I'm not saying altogether. Don't be an isolationist, but be a separatist, you know, and because you have to deal, being in the world, you have to, if you want to minister to those who were once, as you know, we once were, then you've got to be among them and so on, but not to have fellowship with them. And so, like, you know, like the Lord, he ate, but he was separate. He ate with sinners, but yet he was separate from sinners and so on. Such a needed exhortation in as I see in this world of separation, you know, that again, not isolation, but separation. And so needed. And I used to hear a lot when I first got saved, and rarely hear it anymore. Thank you for that.
It's interesting that, you know, Philadelphia had a little power, and I think they had that crown, and that's why. Just like Samson, he had power as long as he had that crown. Saul, he was crowned royally with that separated to deliver the people from the Philistines, but he walked in the flesh, totally just totally unfaithful as to his position.
There's another verse in, I can't remember, 1 Corinthians, I think it's in 1 Corinthians. You know, evil company corrupts good morals. You know, so we need to be careful in the company that we keep, because it will definitely have an effect on us. I could give you a story, but I won't, of someone that I knew, that you see a progression of sin because, you know, and I thought of that verse. And, you know, first year, when you're appalled by that sin, you know, then you just, then you just tolerate it, you know, and then you goes from toleration to where you end up accepting it. And then once you accept it, you end up becoming a participant. And, that's the danger of that.
I just thought it was interesting that, you quoted that verse from Isaiah 52, where the Lord bared his holy arm. And it's interesting that it's right after that. I mean, let me just read it so I won't mess it up. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of God. Depart. Come out from among them. This is actually the quote that's in the New Testament. It's quoting from here, right? Touch nothing unclean. Get out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord, that you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. It's interesting that carries on to your whole theme, that who are the dead now? We have that. You kind of referred to it, the ashes of the red heifer, right? And if you were defiled at all by anything dead, that was how you had to be cleansed, and you had to be sprinkled on the third day and on the seventh day, and then you were declared clean. Well, you know, but who are the dead now? Well, it's those who are dead in sin, we're defiled. We can't help it. We're going to be defiled. And if we don't separate ourselves, you're going to be defiled. And so we need that constant cleansing, you know, that by the washing of the word, right? And so anyways, that's what I thought of when you read that from Isaiah 52.
Did it say there he wrought salvation by his holy arm? And maybe that's why the Septuagint translates this peace offering, the salvation offering, connecting it with the arm of the Lord. I don't know.
Yeah, this is the New American Standard. It says that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. In the King James, it says, bear his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the earth, ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Mm-hmm. And there, and as a result of that, that's why you get out.
I just had a few thoughts, Keith, and what you were talking about. I appreciated what you had to say. And I was thinking about how we need to be more like Christ. And I was thinking of that verse in Philippians says, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. So what was he like? In Hebrews 6, it says he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners.
Mm-hmm.
And then in Hebrews chapter 13, it says we have an altar whereof they that have no right to eat would serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is bought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, with his own blood suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, and so forth. So I was thinking we need to be more like him. And then I was thinking of the verses that Joe Elias read in 2 Corinthians 6 too, about unequal yoke and to be separate from that. And when we think of separation, we're talking about separation from the world, aren't we? We're not talking about separation from other Christians, like some of us maybe were brought up in, and what a disaster that is. But there are many believers out there, just because they don't meet with us, we don't separate from them. We're all members of the body of Christ, and we should treat each other that way. It is the world system of things that we need to really be careful and be separate from. I noticed you used the term consecration, Keith, more than separation.
That was in the Darby translation, and it's really the same root word, related to the same root. In fact, the various forms of this word coming from the word nazar, there are three different forms. One is the verb to separate himself, and then the other is one who separates the one who does separate himself. Mm-hmm. And then the other is, I guess, the position of separate. But it's used 24 times in that chapter.
Oh.
I think more, you know, a lot.
One other thing I wanted to ask you about. You mentioned one time when you were talking about the seven churches, you said about Laodicea will be there. What did you mean by that?
The overcomer.
If they're an overcomer, but.
Yeah.
But yeah. They're going to be, they're apostates.
Otherwise, they'll be spewed out.
Yeah, because they're apostates if they don't repent, right? And they'll be spewed out. Right. Okay.
I'm glad you made me clarify that.
Thank you.
Daryl.
Yeah.
The Lord was standing in the midst of the seven churches.
Mm-hmm.
It's always about individuals. It's never about groups. No. So, I mean, right? Right from Revelation 1, there's seven churches around them, and Laodicea was one of them.
Mm-hmm.
That's part of it. But of course, he had criticisms of so many of them.
Many of them were believers.
Exactly.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I agree with that. Yeah.
Yeah. There were seven golden candlesticks, you know, or lampstands. That's what we're called to be. But like Saul, we can, you know, he's a type of the Antichrist, you know.
Well, Eldon, we haven't heard anything from you for quite a while. Just wondered if you had any thoughts for us tonight.
None, thank you.
Good to see you again. How about David Hammond? You have anything on your heart there for us?
I got a lot, but it's on a rabbit trail, and I don't think it's right to bring it up now. We'd be here for another hour, so I'll let it go for another day.
Daniel Lewis?
Well, now I'm not sure if this isn't a rabbit trail. But you mentioned about the two peace offerings, the one for the vow, and with linking that with the Nazarite vow, and that they had 2 days to eat that.
Mm-hmm.
And but then at the end of the chapter, and so the but the other peace offering was the Thanksgiving offering.
Mm-hmm.
And they only had 1 day to eat that.
Mm-hmm.
And it was by design too big for one person to eat in a day.
Yeah.
And so he would stand there in the temple grounds, and as people would go by, he would share it. And as people come by, they would partake a little bit, and they would say, "So what are you thankful for?" And he would say, "Let me tell you what the Lord did for me."
I like that thought. That is good. And that was one offering that, you know, anybody that was clean could eat up.
Yeah. 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 And just thinking how, and you read at the end of the chapter there, the blessing there, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and lift his countenance upon thee, give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Well, think of all the thanksgiving that would flow from that. It's almost the same words that Jacob used when Joseph visited him with Ephraim and Manasseh. He said, "They'll be called by my name." Well, here the Lord put his name on Israel. And like Paul says in Romans 9, he says, theirs is the adoption. It's secure. And so in that the millennial temple, when, you know, Ezekiel told us about this temple, on the sides of the grounds, on each of the walls, there are all these eating places for the people that come. And then each corner had a priest's kitchen. Oh, and just to think of all those Thanksgiving offerings that flow in that millennial scene when everybody comes and they can just share what the Lord had done for them.
Oh. And that's 1 day long.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, thank you, Keith. You gave us quite a bit to think about here.
Sometimes I wonder if I, you know, I feel like sometimes I give so much detail that it might get lost.
Yeah.
Well, I tried to start at the beginning and then go to the end early, so I, you know, I had some idea of where we were going with this.
Mm-hmm. And you do that, but we need longer time. Because I was thinking about John the Baptist. It doesn't say he was a Nazarite, but he couldn't have wine. But, you know, he was outside the camp. And oh, he was separated.
Yes.
You know, and so that's kind of interesting. And then somebody also quoted the verse, you know, now, guess what? Now, though Christ then took our sin, so now he had to go outside the camp, just like all the lepers and everything else, because he took all our sin. Anyways, there's so much we could delve into there. So, Dave Hammond, I think you should have shared at least one of your rabbit trails.
I'll tell you basically what it is. I've got Grace has little Claire with us this weekend. And I've been through this training for foster children. And I'm a dad. I've had 5 daughters, and I love them dearly. I take them and set them on my lap. I hug them. I kiss them. I can't do that to Claire, because if I touch her, just touch her, I am liable for all kinds of the enemy's attack, saying, oh, you did such and such. You did such and such. I know a school teacher. She was a Mexican, and she was a grandmother, and she became a helper in school. This was years ago. And she would go to the little children in the kindergarten and hold them on her lap and hug them, and the kids loved her, grandma, and stuff like that. And they found out, you touched them? You held them? She got fired. This was 25, 30 years ago. And it's the same way today. I'm afraid to touch Claire. I'm afraid anything I say might be misconstrued, because children need love. And they respond to it. So I'm in a dilemma tonight. She was here just a minute ago, and if I had reached down and touched her, I just don't know what would happen.
Oof.
So that's one of the rabbit trails. I hope, Lord willing, will all 3 of us be at the meetings tomorrow morning.
Not tomorrow.
No, I better wait until Sunday.
Tomorrow morning.
It shows that you just long to be there.
Yes.
Yeah. But Joe, would you close in prayer if there's nothing else? If there's something else, go ahead. But okay.
Our Father and our God, we thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. Lord, as we thank you for your word and so much that we can glean from your word, and just as we think of the Nazarene who was separated unto you as a vow. And Lord, we want to be in reality a Nazarite. I think I said Nazarene, but Lord, we want to be a Nazarite, separated unto you, Lord, and separate from the world, though in it. So, Lord, help us in that regard. And as our brother had mentioned about the temptations that come into this world, and Lord, help us by your Spirit through your Word, that we would be cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word, and Lord, and live a life that's pleasing unto thee. Thank you for this night. Thank you for the time that we had tonight, and for what Keith has brought out and the comments brought out, Lord. Thank you. We ask you would bless us each one as we depart, and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.